When you look at a grapevine, it looks like a fountain just cascading out of those kind of grapes. And we want to get there tonight just a little bit. I'm going to talk about summer just a little bit more because I had two questions about summer that at the end of last week's that I feel like we probably ought to answer. One, Rich already touched on the whole idea. I made some comment about the vine dropping fruit if it's not walking in fullness and fulfillment. And so I want to get to that. And then I want to answer one other question that was brought up to me last week as well. There's some springtime grapes again. I found me another little bunch. And this is what's left of a bunch of fall grapes that Sarah's been eating on the last few days. So she said if you look on this side of it, it won't look bad, but I still think it looks awful bad. But if you look at the individual grapes, these are not bad. Okay, the bunch is pretty sickly. Not at all what I had in mind either. These are springtime grapes like we showed you last week. This little guy right here, if we had time for all of you to see it, is very tiny. It squirts even this time. If we had grabbed that in early spring, I don't know where that went, by the way. If we had done this in early spring, you wouldn't even be able to pinch that thing. It's so hard. It's like a BB. And they've already begun to soften because it is the middle of summer after all. But this is a grape when it finally gets to the place where it's ready to be eaten. In fact, I'm kind of a nut for grapes that are yellow of this variety. I like eating them about late September, early October. That's when I'd go through the fields and find the ones that the pickers had missed, because those things, when they're yellow, they're just pure sugar and pure sweet, and oh, I love those kind. My wife's more like them, just on the tart side. I had a couple of grapes today from my vine just to see how they were doing this mid-July, and actually they're further ahead than normal, which is surprising because we've had a fairly cool summer, but mine are a little bit ahead, and in fact I had some pretty good ones off of there. As I showed you a week ago, the birds are having a field day with them. We finally got a net over them, so we're trying to protect them a little bit. Let's go back and cover a couple of things then from summertime. One, this whole idea of the fruit casting off the grapes, the fruit, if it needs to survive for the summer. And somebody said, talk to us more about that. I don't know exactly what that means. And I don't know what to say a lot about it. It's not like the grapevines suddenly become basketball players and slam dunk the bunches onto the ground. It doesn't work that way. What I tried to convey during when we were talking about that is grapes that appear on a vine and grapes that ripen, these appear and probably won't ripen, though I'm seeing on this vine something I didn't see 2 weeks ago when we bought it, so evidently it's being well taken care of here at Agape. But it's got a new shoot of grape stem coming off of here, which is a pretty neat sign. You look for that in farming to know that your grapes are healthy. That one, as far as I know, still doesn't have that. This one does, however. This one that we pruned up 2 weeks ago already has a brand new shoot coming out the top that is what you look for. And down here, somebody pick that off there already. Somebody clean up this vine. It was a nice little sucker shooting out of the bottom of that thing, but it's gone now. There's one here. There was one down the other part of it as well. That's a good sign on a vine. This is shooting off new growth. It is saying we are stronger and healthier than we were 2 weeks ago, and you pruned me to death, and you guys thought I violently hacked up this vine. But these little things still, at this age, you don't want them. You want to peel them off and force all the growth to the top. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we talk about pruning and winter. This one, however, and it'd be interesting to see where this ends up over the summer, because it's got too many leaves to be all that healthy, but it is shooting new growth, and these don't look like they're ripening. In fact, they are starting to look like they're rotting just a little, which is what I thought they'd probably do. A grapevine, the fruit of a grapevine, is excess strength and energy. It's excess. The vine can't use it for strength. The vine can, if it starts to weaken, cannot draw back on its fruit to live and to survive. So if a vine is particularly stressed, if it's a very, very hot summer and it's not getting enough water, if the insects have ravaged a lot of the leaves, rather than still making the grapes ripe and continuing on, the vine will just absolutely keep all its nutrients to itself. It will store it in the trunk, in the leaves, in the branches. If it needs it to survive, it won't go to the fruit. And sometimes, if you see vines that have been particularly stressed, there was a farmer near us one time that was going to sell his farm to some developer or something and didn't even care for it in the springtime. By summer, he had weeds so tall you could hardly see the grapevines. And by the end of summer, we'd look in the branches, and you'd see grapes about like this, only they were even smaller and harder than these were at the end of summer. Because the vine was so stressed by the heat, by the fact that it wasn't being watered, the fact that it hadn't been pruned, and the fact that it hadn't been weeded, the vine needed all the strength it was getting just to survive. And a believer that does that doesn't get to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is always the overflow of life. That's why Jesus said, I'm telling you these things in John 15, so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. And there's no dichotomy between our calling to joy and fulfillment and our calling to be fruitful. It's only as we're walking in the fullness of joy in Christ Jesus that His fruit will be born in our lives. I said over and over again, fruit is not something you and I try to produce. We've been appointed to bear fruit. Go and bear fruit, John 15 says. Fruit that remains, that endures. Not just a splash in the sky, a quickie and you're out, but the kind of fruitfulness that endures. And the calling to that kind of fruitfulness only comes out of people who are walking in the fullness of God's joy. And some of the things that you and I need to be aware of, and I told you last week, summertime is the tough time. It's time when the heat's on and the pressure's there, and you guys, you and I are in the cooker, and God is doing neat things in our lives, but we don't often see what those neat things are. All we're aware of is the trials that we are enduring. But it is during those times that you and I are still called to walk in the fullness of joy. The fullness of joy that Jesus offers you and I has nothing to do with our circumstances around us. It has nothing to do whether things are going wonderfully well or whether I'm caught in the midst of great trial and tribulation. I am still meant to walk in the fullness of God's life. I am meant to be fulfilled in the life of Christ every day that I live. Wayne, do you always feel that way? No, I don't always feel that way. But I'm always pressing into that. If I'm waking up and I'm tired, just now, I don't know, man, I'm not into life and God today, blah, 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 blah. And there are days when I wake up like that and I start that way. That's when I draw near the vine, remain in Him, press into fullness of joy. Before I begin a day, I press in. I don't mean the giddy kind of euphoria. I mean that inner deep satisfaction, that sense of God's presence with me, the fact that I'm safe with Him, the fact that He's big enough to get me through this. And then to know in the midst of that, God's joy and God's presence. If we walk in that, then the fruit will appear. The fruit will come. If we don't walk in that, then the fruit will never be produced. I know a lot of believers that just sometimes try to survive. You know, get enough of Jesus to get by. How you doing? Oh, getting by. Well, getting by is not good enough in this kingdom. God wants you to experience the fullness of His joy. He has promised that to us. His mercies new every morning so that we can embrace Him. And if we are doing that through the summertime, and some might say, but that's awful hard to do. That's a hard thing. I find people all the time say that to me. Talking about where they're at and what God's doing in their life and what it is that God may want to take them on in. And they'll even tell me, boy, I think this is what God's telling me. I say, well, why aren't you walking in that? Wayne, it's hard. Right. Amen. Yeah, it is hard. Right. Well, you know, it's just, I can't, it's hard. Yeah, it's hard. Times in our life in Christ, yeah, it's very hard. Very hard to follow Him, very hard to endure in the midst of it, very hard to endure the pain. It is, and I think that's one of the things that makes us softer and sweeter at the end of harvest time. When you find somebody that has no compassion for the weak and the hurting, you found somebody who hasn't hurt enough yet, who hasn't been through enough trial, who hasn't failed enough yet. To look at people that are in the midst of a current struggle and empathize with them and love them. And that's what our high priest did. He was tempted in every way like we were, yet he without sin. So that he can fully sympathize with our weakness. See, it wasn't for Jesus, well, look, I endured the same temptations you did and I made it, so why can't you get your life together? Hebrews 4 says it wasn't like that. He endured the biggest onslaught of temptation greater than any of us have ever faced. Or, quite honestly, ever will face in this life. He faced it. He stood strong in the face of it. And He turns around to us and He says He is fully able to empathize with our weakness. So that we have a high priest that's faithful before God. See, I love that. Yes, it is tough in the summertime. Well, the cross was tough. The cross was tough for Jesus. He endured that for us. So there are times when what God calls me to and what God calls me to hold on to, and I'm going through summer kinds of times, the times when I abandon myself to Him and say, God, let's do it. Let's get there. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good. This is a summer scripture if I've ever heard one. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I told you last week, and the reason I think why summer was so attractive to many of you last week and hearing about summer is the reality that most believers in many areas of their life never get past summer. They walk with God when springtime, God's good, sharing His life, grace moving on, getting to troubles and persecution and pain, and then they start going, well, maybe God doesn't love me after all, maybe I'm not good enough, and they abandon God's work in the midst of summertime. So most of us relate to summer because some of us have never been past summer into what we want to talk about tonight, which is the harvest. But I still want to get you there and prepare you for what the harvest will be, so when it happens, you'll recognize it and see it. The harvest is a great time of joy when you and I reap that which we have sown, that which we have endured, that which we have let God shape in our lives. And how do we do that? Nothing more than what Sarah said as she was up at the piano with us earlier. Nothing more than just staying close to Him. I just want to be where you are. If you're going to be where He is through the summertime, if you're going to not grow weary in doing good, then you will reap the harvest that God has promised you. Second question I had that I wanted to kind of address as we got started tonight is, how specific is God's promise to us? How specific? I mean, we talked about promise. That just is general promises good enough there? General promises are very shaping to what God has to do. It's much in God's Word, much in the passage of John 15. I told you last time, there's about 7 specific promises in there of God dwelling with us, of God revealing Himself to us, of God answering our prayers. There's enough promises right there for you and I to live on the rest of our lives. But I still think, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, I'm praying the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will know the hope of His calling in you. There's a very specific sense of God's presence, I think, that He holds before every believer. Wayne, this is what I'm doing in your life right now. This is what I'm going to complete in you. This is what I'm calling you to in life and in ministry. This is where you fit in my kingdom. And that's unique to me, as it is unique to you and what God's called you to. And that, we don't always know all the details of that. I don't have a detailed roadmap for my life, but there are times when God just seeds my heart with, Wayne, I want to do this in you. You are? That sounds fun. You're going to do that in me. Yeah. And without that kind of specificness, we find ourselves struggling by the abstraction of a spirituality that is just trying to do things for God somewhere, not having a sense of how specifically I fit into that process. Because you and I can try, if we try to fit into our life everything a believer might be called to do. You can read current events as well as I can, even in Christian magazines. And boy, you read one and it seems like if you're not out campaigning aggressively against abortion in our society, you're really missing God. Read another one that says if you're not out feeding the poor, you're missing God. If you're not in the prisons visiting those who have been jailed and leading them to the life of Christ, you're missing out on what God's doing. And you can read all that stuff and try to do it all and it will kill you. God has a very specific place that you fit in His kingdom. Places where He's called you. And you need to seek Him and ask, God, what are You saying to me? Where do I fit? Then I can do what God's called me to do and not feel guilty about all the things that I'm not doing. Others will be called to those things. As each person in the body of Christ does their part, then all the ministry that God needs to do will be filled up. But that doesn't mean any one of us need to be doing everything. We need to take our liberty at that point. Yes, it intends to be very, very specific. Some of those are specific ministry assignments. Some of those may be specific challenges that God confronts you with. Things that you didn't choose. Things that suddenly life deals a blow to you. Maybe a handicap in your spouse or a specific need that requires almost your total giving to care for the rest of their days. And that's not necessarily a ministry that any of us would choose, but is what is assigned to us. And as that comes, then boy, as obedient to God as we can be, we tear through that. That is our obedience. I read a neat thing in the Reader's Digest this weekend, and I'm about 5 issues back, so you guys that are up to date on Reader's Digest, you may not remember this story, because it's not in the current issue. It's about a woman during the war, World War II, who began by writing letters to her son. She was an Italian-American, lived in an Italian-American neighborhood, where most of the people in there, most of the moms, couldn't write in English to their kids. And even though her daughter is writing this article in tribute to her mother, and she says even though her mom wanted to write the great American novel at some point, I guess in this case the Italian American novel, that she gave her entire life to writing letters, started during the war and continued on, for those that wanted in English wanted to write back to Italian relatives, for those that were Italian that couldn't speak English, and to write for them. She sometimes write the whole letter. She'd talk to the person for a while about their child, and then she'd write a letter. And she'd read it to him and say, is this what you want to say? And he'd say, that's what I want to say. And she gave her whole life to writing those kinds of letters and never felt cheated. And I tell you, that kind of specific calling, that kind of realizing, yeah, I might be able to do this, but God has called me to this. is tremendously freeing in the life of the believer. Yes, God wants you to have that kind of specific direction about your life. And it'll unfold to you. It's not the kind of thing you just sit down and write out your orders. But God progressively reveals as you remain in the vine, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. For everything the Father's doing, I've made known to you, Jesus says in John 15. That's part and parcel of being grafted into the vine and being a branch on His vine, is that we are grafted. And we're not just His servants, we're His friends. And we know what He's doing in our lives. And at every point in your life, you need to know what the Father's doing. And if you don't know, then that's what you do. You seek Him until you do know. You put your face before Him in prayer and worship, and you seek Him in His Word, and you talk to other brothers and sisters you love and care about, until God exposes in your heart exactly what He's doing and how He does it, and how He wants to complete it in you. And so we get to the end of summer, and we've held on to God's promise, and now we see in our lives, how do we define summer coming in our lives, summertime in the vineyard? Well, the fruit begins to ripen. And we know that to mean, as Rich read to us earlier about becoming softer and sweeter, and we know that the fruit, as we've talked about the last 2 weeks, is God's character being shaped in us. You know summer's just about over when you start noticing things in your life that never were there before. Suddenly there's a greater measure of patience, and you don't know where it came from. Suddenly things that your children used to do for which you used to want to throttle the little turkeys. Still needs to be corrected, still needs to be reproved, but you notice that the anger and the frustration isn't there. Maybe it's anxiety for you. And maybe you have sleepless nights and struggle with that. And then all of a sudden you notice, you know, it's been a long time since I've had a sleepless night. God's worked something in my life of trust and faith. Maybe a point of compassion to your spouse. Just thinking about them differently during the day and loving them more and just feeling so much closer to them. That's God. Those are all evidences of God's character being shaped in our life. You notice you're not so quick to get angry. You notice you're much more compassionate to people in need. And you can't... I mean, I couldn't write the kind of stuff I did in the chapter that Rich read. I was thinking about that when he was reading it. You can't write that stuff unless you were one of those hard, tart grapes. And I'm telling you what, I spent a lot of years in ministry as one of those hard, tart grapes that tried to compel people into the most incredible things, you wouldn't believe it. By guilt, by demands of loyalty, by whatever. And I was one of those. And God has shaped my life. I hope I am less so today to those who hear the things that I teach. I hope I'm less so today. And the people I deal with in counseling and personal ministry, other people. Because God has shaped, I recognize the difference. And I recognize that difference as being purely God's gift to me. I didn't develop greater compassion. I didn't develop greater patience, though I still get challenged at that point any number of times. And as I said to you, we don't have one spring, one summer, one harvest in our lives. God brings us through in different parts of our lives. There's different things being brought to maturity, even as God is making us other promises that begin to lead us. We're not all just, you know, I'm spring, I'm summer, I'm winter. We're all at different points in our life, even at different times. And this is the end of the process. Next week we're going to really talk about the beginning of the second cycle. That's what winter is. The beginning of the first cycle, conversion, promise, onto the life of God. That's springtime. Winter, it's not the last step in fruitfulness. It is really the first step of continuing harvests. And what do we do after a harvest that sets us up for what God wants to do in our lives and our hearts? To understand that, I want to take a couple of terms with you that we've kind of talked about before. We already talked about fruit as God's character. And now we're going to talk about harvest. Harvest in Scripture, there's four times in the New Testament where harvest is directly linked to righteousness. It talks about a harvest of righteousness, which is a harvest of God's character. And I love that. I love the continuity of God's Word, that even though Jesus wrote that and Paul wrote this and the writer of Hebrews, whoever he or she was, wrote that, they're all saying the same thing, that the harvest is righteousness, that fruit is character. But Scripture also in the New Testament uses harvest to speak of ministry as a field ripe unto harvest. And we're going to read that in John chapter 4 in just a little bit. And he used it also in Matthew chapter 9. Where the harvest is also viewed then as the multiplication of ministry. And that really shouldn't surprise us. Because we know a couple of things. Number one, the only reason you're still alive and on this planet is not because Jesus wants to shape you to be more like Him. If that was His only agenda for you and I, He'd kill us when we got saved. Because when we face Him face to face, we're going to be like Him, right?
So the whole idea is transformation. Let's cut this quick. You know, just come again or take me home, but then I'm going to be changed. We're not here because God wants to develop our character. We're here after we've come to know Him so that we might multiply the kingdom of God from our lives into the lives of other people. And why God develops character in us is so that He can demonstrate Himself to people around you who do not know Him and know His character. So harvest and fruitfulness are directly linked. Fruitfulness is not ministry, but fruitfulness opens the door to ministry in your life, what ministry really is. And so when springtime comes, we know what springtime is, and I see some of you looking down at your notes going, where in blazes is he? And I'm really still at point one, to tell you the truth. I'll get down to how is fruitfulness being enhanced in this season in just a moment. Okay, I'm still ahead of that. And as I've been chewed out night after night, I'm already down point four. He finally tells me he's on point one. I'm going to kill him. That was just to kind of help you follow along. Those of you that have just taken your own blank sheets of paper and taken notes might have been a little wiser about doing that. We honestly weren't sure when we made that up where we were going each individual night, but wanted to give you some basis to put this together. So we know when we notice God's character in our lives, and I'll tell you, there's nothing more joyful about noticing God's character in life. It's not an egotistical thing. Every good thing God has done in my life, God has done it in such a way that I have no opportunity to boast in it. It's not my doing. All I did was hang close to Jesus. And that was the greatest gift in the world He offered me. But that's all I did. I just enjoyed the friendship that Jesus offered me. That's a big plus. Out of that, He's done some things in me that are markedly different. I used to be one of those that had sleepless nights because of anxiety. And because of success needs in my life, and was I being successful by the perceptions of other people? And I'd lay awake thinking about that stuff. And anything in my life, I'd wrestle with 15 ways to handle it, and how I'd look the best coming out of this thing, trying to look the best I could. At least trying to not look like an idiot. And I used to, if I woke up in the middle of the night, which was often, it'd take me an hour, hour and a half to get back to sleep, because I just so, man, just things ravaging my mind. And then God changed that in my life. And I can't tell you when He changed that. I remembered about 6 months after, the last night I had lain awake because of anxiety, I was laying awake at 3:30 in the morning because playing some stupid game, which was a modified version of Capture the Flag with three-wheeling Hondas in a forest at night. Not exactly a safe game, and I had run into a tree stump with my shin, and I was laying awake at 3:30 in the morning, my shin swollen twice its normal size. And I sat there thinking, when was the last time I've been awake like this? And I couldn't remember it. I couldn't remember. It used to be a 3 or 4 nights a week anyway I'd lay awake, pressed by anxiety. It wasn't happening anymore. I couldn't remember. I don't remember how Jesus changed me. I don't know when He did it. I just know He did. And since that time, I can count on one hand the number of times I've been awake at night because stress wouldn't let me sleep. In 8 or 9 years. God changes us if we just stay near Him. When you notice the changes, and because we link fruitfulness with harvest, with ministry, when you notice that there's just opportunities for you to share the life of Jesus, there's just people around you that need love, and you've got love in your heart. I mean, there's no more people around you today that need God's love than were there 10 years ago or 2 years ago. But suddenly you see them. Suddenly you see what you might be able to do to help serve them. And that is a real sign that summer is reaching its end. The pressure cooker begins to subside. Fall comes and the sun goes down a bit earlier. The days aren't quite as hot. And so the trials in our lives begin to pass. When the trials pass, we notice God's character that's been shaping us. And what's interesting about that is, for the most part, we don't see the character that God's developing in us until just right at the end. We don't. In fact, many people grow very discouraged right at the end of summer. Because they will seem like to themselves they are more impatient than they've ever been. They're more short-tempered than they've ever been before. They're having more pressure, more doubt in their life than they've ever had before. And what you don't realize is the reason I'm having more doubt, more pressure, more whatever, is because summer is reaching its fulfillment. And I'm being tempted in ways I've never been tempted before. And it's calling out of things in me that I've never seen before. But that doesn't mean they weren't there. It means now God's exposing them, rooting them out. So toward the end of summer, I may look worse than I looked at the beginning of summer. Every vine I've ever seen looks worse at the end of summer. Until you pull back the ravaged, torn leaves and look at the fruit that's been growing under here and go, whoa, 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 whoa. And that's what's beautiful to a farmer. The vines, oh,
They're ugly come fall. You go out and look at a vineyard in the fall, and the leaves are all turning brown and yellow, and they're all caved over, and they don't look like they've done much. But what they've done is they've survived the summer. That's all they needed to do. They didn't have to look pretty. It's not a beauty contest. It was summer, man. And the goal of it was to get fruit, and there's the fruit. And so toward the end of summer, often you and I look pretty ravaged, and we're being tempted in ways we've never been tempted and tested before, and we're seeing ugly things in us, and about that time we're just going, boy, just nothing's working in my life. Hold on, people. Hold on. If you don't grow weary in doing good, you will reap the harvest in its due season. And so we hold on. So when you recognize that that's happening, and then what happens in the fall, well, I told you spring is one of those great seasons when God's just alive everywhere and things are just fun. Falls that way too. Because God's character is just evident. There's ministry opportunities just spilling out of your life. You turn to somebody and say, boo, and they get blessed out of their minds, and they tell you it's the most powerful thing you ever heard, and God just transformed their life because you spent 10 minutes with them after church just talking, and you shake your head and go, God, I can't believe it. I can't believe what you're doing. I'm just amazed. And God wants you to be amazed in the fall. Fall's a fun time. Harvest is always celebration. Boy, last ride in with the last load of raisins on my dad's vineyard truck. Sometimes we pulled that off about 10 o'clock at night because we were going to stay out and get that last load so we didn't have to come out again the next day. And we didn't get out there till after school anyway, so it was 2:33 before we got out there, and we'd work right till 10 o'clock. One time we went out to dinner 11 o'clock at night, and we got to miss school the next morning because we'd gotten the harvest in and we celebrated. Harvest is a time of celebration. Dad says, you guys aren't going to school till noon. We'll take you then. And we had a great time. We went out to late dinner. Never eaten dinner 11 o'clock at night before. I don't think I have since. It's a dumb time to eat, to tell you the truth. But we got them in. Harvest. Harvest is that season of joy. How is fruitfulness being enhanced in the seasons? Well, to be honest, it isn't. This is the only season when fruitfulness is not being enhanced. It's being harvested. The work is done. There are these big, plump bunches of grapes hanging on the vine. God comes along to be the harvester. We'll talk about Him in just a minute. But I want to say this about the fruit. There is nothing that a vine can use of this fruit. I've already said that earlier. The vine is just laden with fruit. That fruit is not for the vine. That vine can't use it. It can't eat it. It can't suck the nutrients back out of it and take it to itself. It's born this fruit and it's hanging there. And the only thing it's good for is for the master of the vineyard to come and cut it and distribute it as He chooses to distribute it. The things that God does in our lives are not just for us alone. You and I have been called to ministry. You and I have been called to touch the lives of people. And God comes as He's developed this character in us. Again, it wasn't just so we'd have fun. It is fun to be shaped by God's character. It is fun to see things about God coming through your life, and you just have just the right conversation with your daughter or son and just feel so good. And boy, God gave you wisdom you didn't have before, and God gave you patience when you really was not. And you didn't. And boy, that's fun. But that's God doing a work in us. But that fruit, I'm telling you, for the vine to hold on to it, will eventually rot. The vine can't use it. It'll eventually rot and in fact become one of the greatest incubators in the vineyard of greater disease down the road for the vine. Nothing like a bunch of rotten grapes hanging on a vine, falling to the ground and becoming an incubator for the kinds of pests and disease that will ravage the vine in years to come. The fruit is not ours to hold on to. So it's not being enhanced, it's being let go of in the season. And now we see that God, and I love this, you know, the promises God makes to us that seem so dazzling when He makes it to us. And we say, oh, that promise, I can't believe it. And people get excited about the promise, and here's a mistake we make. We start seeking the promise. If you seek the promise, you're never going to embrace it. God didn't call us to seek the promise, He calls us to seek Him. And to love Him. If you love Him, He'll fulfill the promise. The amazing thing about the promise is, by the time you get to the point where you receive the promise, you really don't care about it anymore. For all the reasons you cared about it before. All the things that made you feel better about yourself. If I could just be that in the kingdom of God, I wouldn't feel guilty. And da, 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 da. All those reasons why we want some of those promises. Ego needs. Trying to be somebody. By the time God has changed your character enough to give you the promise, still fine. But you're no longer excited about the promise. You're excited about Him. That's what's neat. You finally get there. You go, it really wasn't the promise after all. It was God's character that was the issue. And it's not that God's not faithful to complete the promise. He does. But the whole time, what's not been important to God has not been the promise. Some of us that you carry promises and you're frustrated that they're not fulfilled yet, you got your eyes still in the wrong place. Summer will press that out of you. Till finally, well, it's God's promise to fulfill. I'm just going to love Him. And when you start loving Him, and then God says, here's the promise, and you're going, okay, that's neat. But I really more enjoy the fellowship, God, that you and I have gained through this time. As Paul said, I want to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. Oh yeah, the power of His resurrection. Wanted to know Him there too. But Paul said, I want to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. Where I enter into those very, very difficult moments. And we are transformed by that and brought into an arena of fellowship with Him that is so powerful and so alive that you wouldn't trade it for anything. So we recognize the season in our life. I've already said that by the pressure of the battle recedes. Transformed life emerges. A lot less stress before. We're seeing God's growth just pursue out of our lives. You'll notice new things. Compassion for people. More patience in the heat of battle. More love. And God's developed in it. And then God brings opportunities to share what He has done in us. The last bit of the story, and I'm sure the story should be very, very familiar to you. This is the story of the woman at the well. And it's one of those great stories from the ministry of Jesus. And you notice most of Jesus' great stories were with individual people. Well, there were times He taught great crowds, and most of the times the crowds went away mad. The real effective moments, the real effective touches came when He just touched people with the love of God, the character of God. And He's just done this. He's come to this little village of Sychar in Samaria, and He sent the disciples on ahead into town to get lunch because they're hungry, and He says He's tired, so He sits down by this well. And pretty soon this woman comes along. And there's some interesting things about this woman that it would serve us well to note. Number one, she's coming to a well outside of town when archaeologists have already discovered there was a perfectly good well inside of town. She was coming out in the middle of the day when no one drew water. They either drew it early in the morning or late in the evening. They didn't draw it far away. They draw it close by. Here's a woman that is kind of interesting. She's doing everything that she's doing so that she can be alone. She doesn't have to face anybody. And later we find out why. Here's a woman that has been divorced 5 times in a society that would not allow her divorce by her own choice. She could only be divorced. She couldn't divorce. 5 times she had been used and exploited by men who loved her for a moment and then cast her aside. And now she's living with a man who wouldn't even extend to her his own name or his own protection. And she was being exploited yet again. And here was a woman that was probably the chief fodder for the rumor mill in downtown Sychar. I talked about her. This woman, can you believe what an idiot she is? Can you believe what a stupid woman? What an unlovable... She had 5 husbands, couldn't make any of them. What a jerk she must be. And on and on and on and on. It's no wonder then that she goes out to a well in the middle part of the day. To a well safely out of town. And I don't know about you, a lot of times when I like to be alone. Go for a walk and seek the Lord and do those kind of things. And when I really want to be alone, or I'm headed to my favorite fishing hole up in the mountains, come around the corner and see 3 people already there. I'm going to be alone. Wonder how she felt. Got close enough to the well to finally see someone sitting there, a man no less, a Jew at that. And she's probably thinking, I'd like to turn around and walk right back to town. But how do you do that with an empty pot on your head? It's kind of like the ultimate rejection. You are turning your back. Because, I mean, we just walked out with a pot halfway to a well just to turn around and walk back into town. Tough to explain. So she probably goes on, just saying, I just want to draw this water and I just want to get out of here. Just don't let him talk to me. And sure enough, Jesus says, woman, can I have some water to drink? Just see her. Just, doggone it, talking to me. And she even tries to turn my head. You know, I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. We shouldn't be doing this. He says, woman, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink of water, you would ask me for one because I've got water that you can drink of from which you will never thirst again. Now she's interested. If only for the fact that she would never have to go out in public again if she never thirsted again and didn't have to go and get water. If only for that reason. Maybe here it is. Now I don't have to ever go out. I'll have water from which I'll never thirst. And she's thinking purely material. and Jesus isn't. And if you've been disappointed in God's promises, sometimes you might look for the fact that oftentimes what He's promised you, you've construed it to be material, and God has not intended that at all. Never said that. He wasn't talking about some kind of physical water that she would drink and never be physically thirsty again. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about a spring of living water that would nourish her sin-ravaged spirit and soul, that would help her find love in the only place she could ever find it and the only place she hadn't looked. And instead of trying to find it in 6 different men, God was offering it to it in Himself. Oh, this was an incredible gift God was offering her. She didn't understand it. She pursued it merely for its material possibilities. Until He finally said, "Here, go get your husband." And she says, "I don't have one." And then Jesus unfolds His whole life to her. She thought, well, at least He's a stranger. At least He doesn't know what I have done. Then to find out He did. He knew everything about her. And she makes the great astute comment, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." I love that. And now, let's get into the controversy. Our forefathers say we should worship in this mountain, and you people say we ought to worship in... Immediately, she's with a prophet. The light's being shined on her life. And what does she want to do? She wants to argue theology. Most people who argue theology, quite honestly, are running from some light that's being shined on their life. I'd rather argue theology than I would let God show me something needs to be changed in me. That's why I don't get drawn into a lot of theological arguments. Most of it's a waste of time. It's controversy to mask emptiness. That's all it is. Don't do it. And Jesus just quickly passes it on. He says, you know, day's coming now. One of the best scriptures on worship. We all love it. Day's coming now. Now is, as a matter of fact. It doesn't matter if we worship that mountain or that mountain, for the kind of worshiper the Father seeks are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Dismiss that question. Let's get on to you. And she says, "Are you the Messiah?" And she finds out who she is, and she gives her life to Jesus. She goes home to tell her relatives about this great man that's going to... Here's the real surprise. To me, that Jesus didn't, if He was going to be effective in ministry, He was willing to take an entire afternoon to touch this one woman and her family, instead of going to downtown Sychar and having the world's greatest healing crusade. And you know what? He could have gone downtown, held the best crusade he could have ever had. This woman would not have been there. The only way she was going to be touched was to find her on her terms. I'm not against downtown revivals. I'm not against crusades. But I'm telling you, if I had a choice this evening between taking the 150 or so of us that are in this room tonight, and you and I for the next year are planning a crusade to invite unbelievers in this city to come and be touched by it, or whether each of us would take every week of our life, say, "God, just give me one person that doesn't know You this week, that I could meet somewhere and somehow show me a way to serve them and love them like Jesus did to this woman at the well." And how many people this group of 150 would touch in the next 12 months compared to how many we could show up at a rally in Mineral King Bowl. I'm telling you, I'd take the personal ministry every time, and so did Jesus. Nothing wrong with the other. Please don't misunderstand me. Last time we tried to plan extensively for a crusade, it never even happened. The time before that, it was estimated there might have been less than 20 or 30 unbelievers that came to a crusade. Most of the people there were already believers. If I'm telling you, the world awaits people of transformed character. "By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." And if God has changed me enough so that I can sit with someone who's broken and hurting, and I can look past the sin in their life, and she had plenty, look past the sin in her life and see the thirst and hunger that drove her to the sin that she encountered, and could also lead her back to the cross if she could see where real love was, then you begin to understand harvest like it's meant in the vineyard. There may be times when God calls us to do things of a wider note, but I'm telling you, the power of the gospel and most of the powerful stories of Jesus' life is found on these one-on-one encounters with people. And only does she get saved, but she goes home and tells her family about it, and they all come out to see this guy, and Jesus spends a little time with them, and they all go away saying, "You know, we believe, first of all, because of what you said," talking to the woman, "but now we've seen and we've tasted, and now we believe that Jesus is the Son of God." After He's touched the woman and before He's touched her family, that the disciples come back and find Jesus by the well in verse 30, they came out of town and made their way toward Him. Well, that's the family. Anyway, meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, "Rabbi, eat something." And He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." I mean, this is hungry, tired guy. And they come back and he goes, already full. Already full. The disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Not mine, his. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. What a neat moment. And then the family comes out and they all get saved. Says to his disciples, hey, the harvest is ripe. Don't look around saying, I don't know, man. I don't know what God's doing today. I don't know if He's touching anybody. I don't see much going on. And I tell you, when you talk about institutional kinds of revival today, they are few and far between, almost worldwide. Some countries where things are going on pretty effectively. When you look at what God's doing to have somebody love somebody, or God has shaped character enough in you to put you beside somebody who needs the love and care and attention that this woman needed, and you understand God is doing some significant things today and drawing people to Himself. The fields are ripe to harvest. What He needs is harvesters who are willing to say, I'm willing to go into that field. I'm willing to complete the work of the Father. It's His work. I'm just completing it. I'm just moving in to the opportunities that God spreads across my life to love and serve people, not looking for anything in return. I think what's most effective about Jesus' ministry with this woman is that He came to give her something that would help her. He didn't come to get something from her. And too often our Christian ministries are fraught with overtones of wanting to exploit the person for some reason. Add them to our roster. Get them to our club or church. Get them somewhere where we kind of get a little notch in our belt. And they pick it up. The only reason you're doing something good for them is to try to convert them. Jesus never called us to convert the lost. He called us to love the lost. And those who respond to Him to make disciples of them. But our responsibility is not to somehow con them into something. It's to love them with the whole love of God. And to some people that will be an aroma of life and they'll run and embrace it. And to others we're warned that will be a smell of death and they will run from it. Some people do not want the love of God. God wants people loved anyway. God wants people loved whether or not they respond. I had a woman in one of our services one day a number of years ago, probably 8-10 years ago now, who went into an epileptic seizure during one of our services, and in obvious pain and trouble, and so some people took her out just to pray for her. And one of those amazing moments, God absolutely and completely healed her. This is a woman who had been a prostitute in this city, who had just happened into our service that day at someone's invitation, had come in and had that. Boy, just healing, went back to the hospital. The doctors tried to do some things to incite a seizure because she felt like she was healed and wanted to go off her medication. And they couldn't find anything wrong with her. And finally said, let's go off your medication and see how it looks. For a couple of months, here's a woman that was having seizures every couple of days. For 2 or 3 months, had no seizures at all. And yet, 3 months later, turned her back on the cross, went right back to the life she had lived before. And boy, I felt like a failure then. What did we do wrong? We had to do something wrong. As sad as that is, we can talk about, boy, we just want to invest our time where, you know, it's going to be fruitful. God wants us to love everyone. The full love of His gospel. Some will respond like this woman at the well. Others may not respond, but He's called us to love and to serve Him. What is the Father doing in this season? He's harvesting. He's harvesting the fruit that He has borne in your life and He's giving it away as wherever He wants to. And that's, I want to underscore in this where Jesus said, I am completing His work. Jesus said over and over again, and this is Jesus, the Son of God. I do nothing of my own initiative. I only do the things I see the Father doing. One of the things when you get to harvest time is, my life is not my own. I don't decide where it is that I want to use my gifts. I don't decide where it is that I want to use my life. I don't decide which people I want to touch. I say, God, I'm yours. Here's the fruit. It's for you to harvest, not me. It's for you to share with whomever you want, not me. Matthew chapter 21, the other scripture we wanted to cover tonight. A parable that is specifically given to the Pharisees to expose the fact that they had no interest in responding to the Messiah because they saw God's people as those that they controlled for their own gain and not at all people that they care took for the kingdom of God. There's a whole aspect of the vineyard that I try and cover in the book that we're not covering at all in these sessions because we're primarily talking about fruitfulness in our own lives. But there's an aspect, if we are branches on a vine, that's one picture. Then another picture of the way that we minister to one another is that we are all also workers in the vineyard. There's a number of parables that define that. We are workers in the vineyard. The way I touch your life and help you is in every way that I would come alongside the gardener to help your life become what God wants it to become, to help you abide in Him, to help you remain in Him, to help you love Him. And so that's some way how it's pictured. Here, we're being pictured that way, the Pharisees specifically, but by application, us as well. And he says, listen to another parable, verse 33, Matthew 21. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. He did a lot for this vineyard, more than my dad ever did. And he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give them his share of the crop at harvest time." Interesting. The crowd knew immediately what he's talking about. And what a great picture, too. This comes as close to an allegory as any parable Jesus told. Obviously, those servants he sent before, the prophets of the Old Testament, came to warn Israel. First in the singular. First, a Samuel, and Elijah, and Elisha, and then more servants at times. In the times of the minor prophets, there were three or four prophets in Israel at any one time, calling them back to God's life and back to God's kingdom. And then finally his son, whom they kill. And they've yet to do that, but they're going to. And he tells them this parable. Immediately they know what he's talking about. He said, boy, he said, take it out of those wretched people's hands. He'd give it to somebody who will bear the fruit of that kingdom, who will give it back to the one who planted it to begin with. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. For he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Can you imagine being these Pharisees? They so play to the crowd that they are torn between the hate in their heart for him and not being able to do anything about it because the people like him and they didn't want to look like idiots. These are people so totally manipulated by the desire to be spiritually notable that they totally miss the life of God. And they began to take God's vineyard and instead of realize this is God's. And if God sends his son, and his son has got a whole following of people that left all that the Pharisees were and held dear, and that should have to them been the most joyful thing that could have happened. John the Baptist, "So that I might decrease, so that he might increase." If the Pharisees would have had that heart, they would have participated in the life of the kingdom. They'd have been caretakers of this vineyard, and when the son came, "You want these people? They're yours. We have lived all this day waiting for you." But see, they didn't. Not because they misunderstood, but because they wanted the fruit of the vineyard for themselves and not to share it with the king who planted it, with a God who owned it. Your temptation and mine in times of harvest, when God has done some incredible things in our life and you're noticing character changes and you're noticing that life is a much more pleasant thing than it ever was before because God's changed some of your appetites, God's changed some of your desires, God strengthened you in areas where you've been weak before, and suddenly life is just a whole lot more fun than it ever used to be. And so many people come to the point of harvest, and instead of offering the fruit that God has borne in their lives back to Him to be used for the kingdom of God, they try to enjoy their own fruit themselves and live their own lives and just try to live in the joy of what God has done in them. And you know, it never lasts. You and I are called to share the fruit that God bears in our life. It is inextricably linked to ministry. It is inextricably linked to the Master now comes and He takes the fruit in Wayne's life and He says, Wayne, I want you to go here and do this and I want you to love this person. I put this person in your life and I want you to demonstrate My character to them and on and on and on and on and on. And that is purely by His choice and not mine. That is by His power, not mine. And so during the harvest time, what is the Father doing? He's harvesting. What is Jesus doing? The same thing He's always done. He's right there allowing us to be His friend throughout every season of every year. Being fulfilled in His life and His joy. That's why Jesus always, in this whole parable of the vineyard, He's just the vine that you and I are plugged into. And that plugging into, as we said the first night we started, that plugging into is just simply friendship. Jesus wants to be your friend. And He's invited you and I to share that with Him. If we do that, then everything else we're talking about in the vineyard will happen. If we don't do that, it doesn't matter what else we do, we'll never be fruitful. We'll never find the fullness of His life. He's just there, and we're to stay in Him, applying everything that you hold dear about friendships to your walk with Jesus. Frequency of gathering with Him. Depth of communication. Honesty and openness. That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants you to be where He is. And I told you the first night, some of those places where Jesus is. And if we stay near Him in His Word, near Him in worship and prayer, near Him in the body of Christ, then He will cause our life to be fulfilled. And during this time too, He's there to nourish us. Because I'll tell you, the fruitfulness of the vine is not yet spent. Yes, the fruitfulness of this season is already born. And there's nothing that we do to enhance that fruitfulness in summer. Interesting thing, even in the last days of August, what you think is the high point of battle, the heat, the bugs, the weeds, and all that stuff. And where was my dad in the first 2 weeks of August, which is the last 2 weeks before harvest? Where was he? We were camping up in the Sierra Nevadas. It was always our vacation time. Because Dad had already done everything that could be done. Nothing else. When you've done all that you can do, then you stand, therefore, in Christ, and you can enter His rest. And boy, we did. That time we had vacation. Dumbest time in the world, you think. 2 weeks before harvest? We should be out there checking things. Not checking anything. I've done it all. Now we're going to go enjoy the rest before we come back and participate in the harvest. Our fulfillment in Christ is meant to continue through this whole time. And I'm telling you as a believer, I want to underscore this point from what we said earlier about being fulfilled or fruitfulness doesn't happen. Your life in Jesus is to be one of continuing, growing fulfillment in the life of Christ. From glory to glory, He's changing you. Not from pit to pit. Not from despair to despair. Not from one miserable episode in my life to another miserable episode. And it is the enemy's device to have us think in that kind of program that causes the work of God to be cut short. You are meant to walk in fulfillment. And if your life is not in that kind of fulfillment, your Christian life, get there. Put your life before Him and say, God, take me there. That's what church life is meant to be. We spend too much time in our church life backbiting, fighting, gossiping, complaining, church shopping, looking for that perfect church that we can really fit into finally, and it's not there. If you're frustrated in your church life, you've got a problem. And changing location is not going to change anything. God has called you to a fruitful Christian life. Let's let each other be that. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to frustrate each other to death in the body of Christ. That's why we're told every time He tells us how to love each other, He says, bear with one another and forgive each other. Now, why do you think He said that? Because we might need it occasionally. Daily with one another. There's no perfect body of believers. Your fulfillment in Him doesn't await that. If it does, you're going to press on for the rest of your miserable life, miserable in church life. You'll never find a church that'll satiate all your needs. Because God is the only one that can. God's called the body of Christ is to walk together in love and to create an environment together where we are filling up one another with the life of Christ, not tearing each other down, not pointing out each other's weaknesses. Doggone it, how many of you need your weaknesses pointed out like you're not even aware of them? How about you? I don't. That's why it says encourage one another daily. There's enough to discourage us all on our own. I don't need you to discourage me at all. I can sit in my room and focus on the wrong things and be discouraged in no time all by myself. And for a long time, the body of Christ has thought its mission is to somehow humble one another.
Forget it, folks. There's enough humbling all of us right now. That's not what it's about. It's about walking together in a way where the love and joy and fulfillment of God's kingdom fills the body of Christ. And until we're there, keep praying. Keep on seeking Jesus. Don't go church hopping. Keep seeking Jesus right where you are. Loving the folks God's placed you nearby. Love them. Enter into the fullness of God's joy. But church, that's what God's called us. To love Him, to help each other, love each other, and to love the world. It has not called us to berate ourselves with programs and religious busyness that leave us all worn out and wasted. It's not church life. It's not life in the kingdom of God. Winter, as we'll see next week, is not burnout. For this vine, if we were in the middle or the end of the harvest, and say this is a real vine and not a little baby vine that's kind of in trouble. This has been a real vine and it's been harvested. What is this vine doing for the rest of the fall? Is it done now? What's it doing?
Storing
nutrients for next year. Do you realize as we get to harvest, all the places where a vine stores nutrients, which is in its branches, in its trunk, and in its roots, are almost fully depleted. That's all gone into the fruit. And after the fruit is picked, this vine goes on a whole process to build itself back up again. And by the time we get to the end of fall, this vine is fully restored in all its strength. Winter is not burnout. It's not, well, we were just fruitful, now we're going to die for a while. It's a dormant time of rest, specifically for the purpose of restaging this vine for fruitfulness. I told you last week that in the joint of every one of these leaves is a bud that already holds in it next year's grape bunch. It's already there. And how well it does after the harvest. See, you think it's harvested, and now you don't have to worry about the vine till next year. But the farm, if it's been a dry fall, you'll see farmers water those grape vines again, middle of October, late October, if it's not raining. Why? Because if this vine is stressed going into winter, it's not going to be as fruitful next year. See, just because it's harvest time, just because ministry is flowing all over and God's character is over your life, doesn't mean you can stop abiding in the vine. Cycle of fruitfulness. There's still little seeds on your life being brought to fruitfulness for future years. Abide in Him always. Remain in Him always. Stay close to Him. Good times and bad. That's the whole message of John 15. Remain in me. Remain in me. If you do that, then your life will continue to bear the fruit of the kingdom of God. So what are we doing, the branches? Well, we are yielding to the fruit in the Master's hands. We're not grabbing the fruit for ourselves. We're not trying to use it for our own gain. We're not trying to use it to build our own kingdom, to try and somehow use what God has done in me to create an impressive thing that makes me a neat thing. Because if you make yourself a neat thing, and you've lost the essence of what ministry in the kingdom of God is all about. It's about you decreasing and Him increasing. It's about God's character exuding out of you, so when you're done with somebody and you've left them, they're not, oh no, I can't make it now, Wayne's not here. It's, man, I'm left with Jesus and I can make it because Jesus is with me. That's what we leave people with. Leave them with Him. So anything that smacks of our, you can tell I'm not a fan necessarily of most of what goes on in institutional Christianity. Because most of what goes on has to do with building man's kingdom and not God's. And when the man is gone, the kingdom falls. We've just said all along, well, that's the way God works, and that's not the way God works. God has used it in spite of itself. That's not the way God's ever wanted it to be. God wants to be the only shining star in the body of Christ. He wants people walking away from the body of Christ just totally blessed by all that He's done. And we continue to abide in the vine. So as you come toward the end of harvest time or into harvest time, the things that needs to be important on your heart and your own spiritual growth is, one, you're looking for, what has God changed in me? What do I understand about God I never understood before? What does God mean meaningful to me? Because you, see, we get all involved in this ministry thing and evangelism, and I got to do stuff, and I don't feel comfortable doing this, and I don't want to do that, and I don't understand that. What if they ask me this question? You know what the whole thing about ministry is? You just give away what God's given to you. That's all fruitfulness is. If I don't have that answer, I don't have that answer. Somebody asked me a question, I don't have it. I said, I'm sorry, I don't know what that means. But I can't tell you this, God's been real in my life. The disciples say, we can't help but be witnesses to the things that we've seen and heard. They were not there trying to pass on a theology. They were witnessing to a living, transforming Christ that was touching their life. What is God teaching you about Himself? And then you say, God, however you can use this today, show me.
a prayer in celebration of discipline that our family has used a lot. I love it. Richard Foster on his chapter on servanthood, just the end of it, just a prayer that he said he prays every day. God, give me someone today that I can serve. And we prayed that around our table when the kids are small more often than we've probably done of late. And one Christmas season, we had prayed that one morning, and our kids were very, very young. And shopping is not one of the things I excel in, and Christmas time is not one of the times I try to excel in it. But we got to get Mom something. So picked up the kids from school, going to run them by the mall, and find something for Mom. And it's a pressed week for me. I'm already running late, so we're running in there. We're finding cards, doing this, getting the kids back so I can get them home so I can get off to something else. And rushing around, come out, and I'm walking out toward my car, and sitting right next to my car is a car with the hood up, and two women standing by it looking very distraught. And my first thought is not, ooh, gosh, an opportunity to serve. My first thought is, oh, that's just great. Now it's going to take me 20 minutes to, because I'm not very mechanical. It takes me an hour to figure out how to hook up jumper cables. But I have them in my truck, so, and it was a foggy season, so I didn't have much doubt what the problem was. So we came walking up. I said, you guys stuck? And they said, yeah, our battery's there. We left the lights on. And I said, have you called anybody? Hope, hope, hope. Say, well, actually, my husband's not going to be back from work for another 2 hours, and he's out where there's no phone, and we're just going to wait here until he comes back. And I'm afraid. I'm not saying this on the outside, but to be honest with you, there's not a lot of fruit right there at that moment of love and compassion and sweetness and softness. But we at least did the right thing in spite of what I seethed with inside. Okay, I got some jumper cables. We'll get you jumped and started. And we got and they were so grateful, and we shared for a moment, and they were on their way and got back in the car. And now I'm really late and hands are all oily and greasy and all that stuff, just having a ball. And Julie goes, Julie couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 at the time. And she's going to kill me if she hears this because she hates me talk about her and she's back babysitting for some of you. She says, boy, isn't that neat? God answered our prayer. God answered what prayer? Said this morning we prayed for someone to serve, didn't we? Oh yeah, that prayer. Fruit of the vine is not ours to distribute, it is God's. It is us to be aware. Can you imagine if a group of people this size, every day in this city, were saying to God, we're available. Use what we have learned about you to touch someone today. God, give me someone to touch. Do you realize how this city would be impacted by the gospel?